Why don't we go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And I better get my Bible. See my Bible? It's a called Tablet 10.1 Samsung. And I really like it. It's great. There's a lot of things I can do with this when Pastor Mark is preaching or anybody's teaching, and then they say something, I can go check them out on it. let's see, okay? Especially if they get into the Greek and the Hebrew, and I've got it all right there. I've got to be careful myself, you know, with that. But Matthew chapter 12, I'd like to open up this evening by starting with... see what we got here. Okay, by starting with verse 38. You know how some people, that their nose starts to run if they eat spicy food? All I have to do is start to teach, and it's the craziest thing. I'm fine and still until I get up here. Oh, well, there you go. And I'm not even eating. That's okay. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign. The idea here is a miraculous sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And I wanted to open up chapter 12 by having you focus on those two verses, because it really reveals a lot. Where Jesus is, where he now stands as far as the nation is concerned. We see at the end of Matthew chapter 11, I think it's verses 20 to 24, where Jesus began denouncing the cities for their lack of faith. It says because they did not repent, but it was for their lack of faith. And we're going to see to that tonight. And before we get into chapter 12, I want to show that to you, that Jesus had... up to this point, given them many signs and many miracles. And he was angry, not so much that they asked that question. The question by itself doesn't sound like a bad thing. You know, well, you know, hey, give us a sign. We're not sure, you know, we need to know. We just want to be convinced. But he actually is angry over their lack of faith. And that's why he refers to them as an evil and adulterous generation. Think of that. He's not being, you know, he's being pretty rough here. He's being stern with them. And he's telling them right to their face, you're an evil. He's talking to the religious leaders, but he's putting them all together in one basket. You're an evil and adulterous. Adulterous. Adultery is when a spouse is unfaithful to their married partner. And they are unfaithful to them, adultery. And in this case, of course, Jesus, of course, means in a spiritual sense, you're unfaithful. You're like an unfaithful spouse, adultery. And so we find this rebuke here at the end of chapter 12, and I that sort of frames up the chapter for us. But we also find a similar rebuke in many other passages, and I want to... And it's in the same context, so I want to shed a little light on this comment that Jesus makes here in Matthew 12:38-39 by taking it to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, so turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 28. And I'm going to set up this passage here just to give you a little background. Is there, Jesus had finished a little earlier in the day, He had finished feeding thousands of people by multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And then when he was done, he left and he went in a boat and he crossed the Galilee to the other side. And many of the people that were there for this incredible miracle, they go around on by foot around to the other side to follow Jesus. And when they get to him, they start this conversation about, you know, hey, you know, we want, We're here, and he sort of lets them have it and says, you're not here because of me. That's basically what he tells them. You're not here because of me. You're here because of the food. Think about that. You didn't come really because you wanted to be with us. Earlier, I mentioned sort of kiddingly about George providing food in the back for the people that come to help and serve, and that does attract. You have food, and oh, I'll be there for the food. But if it's for just the teaching of the word, just to come and perhaps fasting, that's sort of, ooh, I'm not sure I want to do that. But these folks were Jesus made it very clear, that's the reason why you're coming. You're coming not because of me. And look at verse 28. Then he said to them, to him, the people, then they said to him, the people who were chasing Jesus said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus had just told them that they should do the works of God. And so they said, well, tell us what to do that we can work, do the works of God. And then John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's the bottom line with Jesus. He wants you to believe in him. I see. I've come. I've already demonstrated to you. I just fed the 5,000. I multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And that seems that's really all you want from me is the food. You want to be healed, and you want the demons cast out, and you want all those things from me. But what about me? Jesus said, you don't believe in me. You come, you see the miracles, and you're really coming for that. In the charismatic movement back in the 70s, of which my wife and I were very involved, it was very real. And yes, it was really the Spirit of God moving in a very powerful way that you couldn't really explain how, why it was happening. And it was happening everywhere. It wasn't just Calvary Chapel. It was happening in the Catholic Church and Episcopal Church and Methodist, Presbyterian. Terry and I would go to Catholic meetings, charismatic meetings, and it was just amazing to see the Spirit of God moving among the people. And well, that wasn't conjured up. It wasn't a band up there playing, and that made it. It wasn't a band making it happen. It was the Lord moving on the people, and things were happening that you go, wow, this is very hard to explain. So we know that God's Spirit moves, and especially over the centuries, he moves in particular times and particular places, and it's something that you can't conjure up. You can't call down. It's something that he just sovereignly chooses to do. He just wants us to be faithful in the meantime and believe on him, to trust him and put our confidence, full confidence in him. Well, these folks here, they were following Jesus because of the bread, and they wanted to know, well, what could they do? And he said, well, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And that's me. Verse 30, therefore they said, what sign, here we go again, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? In other words, perform for us that we may believe. What performance are you going to do for us that we may believe? We want to see you do something that we may believe. This is basically what the Pharisees were asking Jesus back in Matthew chapter 12, 38 and 39. They were asking the same question. Produce a sign and then we'll believe. And the people then continued in verse 31, John 6:31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, look at Moses, Jesus. Look at what he did. He performed a mighty sign from heaven, demonstrating his power was from God to us, the people of Israel. We want to see the same from you. We want to see you do the same thing that he did. We want a sign. And after all, Moses, he fed the people, Remember, for 40 years, he fed them, took care of them. We want you to do the same. Then we will know you're the Messiah. So they were really looking for a Messiah that would take care of their needs. And in fact, that's what the prophets had proclaimed would happen. When the Messiah comes, everybody will have their own place with their own grapevine and fig tree to sit under. And that's what the prophets would promise the people when the Messiah comes, and there'd be perfect peace and so on. So this is what they're really asking Jesus here. Okay, if you're really the Messiah, then take care of our needs. In this case, they want food. In verse 32, then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And so what Jesus does is he flips it around from the physical bread to the metaphorical expression that he's the bread. I am the true bread. The biggest thing missing in people's lives are having that fullness of life, an abundant life, fulfillment of life, and having that peace that passes all understanding, and having a joy that's complete. And that's what they're missing. And he's saying, look, and I'm the bread. I'm the one that will give you that. You need to partake of me. Then Jesus said, verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And that's me. Jesus said, I am that life. I am the bread from heaven, and I want to give you life. You see, they wanted the physical food. I want to give you real life. Verse 34, "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always." It's not real clear what kind of bread they're talking about here. Because he told them, look, I'm the bread. Now remember, at this point, he didn't really explain himself. He didn't say what I just said, that he was referring to physical bread. We know with hindsight that he was referring to himself as the bread that gives life. But in their minds, they're still thinking the physical bread. And so they're saying now, Lord, give us this bread always. In other words, if you take care of us always, if you give us real physical bread, then we will know that you truly are the Messiah. That's the sign we're looking for. We're looking for that sign. Show us, and then we'll believe that you are the Messiah. And Jesus said to them, and then he finally gets to the bottom line point, I am the bread of life, you see. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36, But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. I'm now telling you plainly that I am the bread of life. And if you believe in me, then you'll never thirst. If you believe in me, you'll never hunger. And here he's saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one. All that the Father, verse 37, gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So this passage right here gives us a perspective of where Jesus is coming from in Matthew 12 when he confronted the Pharisees who came and asked him for a sign. Because Jesus at this point in Matthew 12, it's been set in motion that Jesus understands that the nation has pretty much rejected him as their Messiah. In chapter 12 of Matthew, it becomes absolutely clear that the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah prophesied by the prophets. So John 6 helps us have a better understanding of this background at this point in Jesus' ministry in chapter 12. Now remember, by the end of Matthew 11, Jesus began denouncing the cities of Galilee, as I pointed out earlier, for rejecting him as their king because they refused to believe the scriptures. And they now are saying to Jesus, you know, we're not really interested in messages that you gave there in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, we're not really interested in that, those kind of messages. We want somebody who's going to give us healings and signs and wonders and feed us all the time. We want everybody healed all the time, just as the prophets had spoken of in the past. Now, actually, in the past, let's say that Jesus did that. And so he capitulated, and that's what he began to do. Do you think that that would really work? No, because we have an example in the past, don't we, with Moses. Remember the mighty signs that were performed in front of the people there when Moses fled, when they were fleeing from the Egyptians? How God divided the Red Sea for them, and that was an amazing miracle. And they pass between these two walls of water, and then they get safely to the other side, and God then destroys the Egyptian army. And then he feeds them, takes care of their needs while they're wandering in the middle of this dry, desolate wilderness. And yet they still rebelled. And so we look at the example of their past, and obviously Jesus understood this, right? And so when he confronted the people about himself, when they asked him for a sign, he became angry. Because, you know, it's really, I've given you enough. I've showed you. And you're not believing in me. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. And keep in mind, Matthew 11, we just left him. He began rebuking the cities up there in the Galilee region for their lack of faith, basically for not accepting him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And so now the direct attacks begin. So what the disciples are doing, they're in the grain fields, they're hungry. And in order to eat the grain from the stalk of wheat, you need to take that, roll the stalk between your hands, and as you roll the stalk between your hands, it loosens the kernel, it comes out, and then you eat the kernel. And that's how it works. Well, just the simple act of taking the stalk between your hands and rubbing it like this to get at the grain, to get rid of the chaff and get to the grain, is considered by the Pharisees an act of work. It was a work, and it was on the Sabbath. And so, according to the law, they were breaking the law by working on the Sabbath. Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read? He's holding them accountable for what the scriptures teach. Have you not read? And that applies to you and me today. People tend to argue from opinion and how they feel today rather than from the basis of Scripture, the foundation of Scripture, the basis by which we are to measure all truth. They rather would, you know, express their feelings as to what they think truth is. And so Jesus now is targeting them and says, have you not read? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only the priests. So when David and his men came to the town of Nob, remember we studied this last year, and he went into the temple area, actually it was a holy area where the priests hang out. The food that was in that area was only reserved for the priests. So Jesus and David and his men went in there and took it and ate it. And so Jesus points out that King David violated the law by eating food reserved for the priests. So number one, Jesus' first point is that even King David violated the law in order that his men may eat because they were hungry. Then look at verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that the Sabbath, that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath. They profaned the Sabbath and are blameless. So here, Jesus points out that the priests profane the Sabbath. How do they profane the Sabbath? By working on every Sabbath. And how is it that they worked on every Sabbath? They took a lamb, two lambs, every Sabbath, in fact, every day, and they slaughtered the lamb, and then they burnt the lamb on the brazen altar, and that constituted work. And so Jesus is pointing out, secondly, not only did David violate the law by eating food reserved for the priests, but the priests were working on the Sabbath, sacrificing burnt offerings to the Lord. Number two. Yet, verse 6, I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. And by the way, who might that be? Down towards the end of the chapter, Jesus tells us that he's greater than Jonah the prophet, and he's greater than Solomon the king. So he's greater than the prophets and the kings, Solomon being the greatest king, of course. And so one now is greater than the temple. So Jesus once again testifying to them by his own authority, I am even greater than the temple. I mean, that either that's really arrogant or it is true. Verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus here, of course, refers to himself as the Son of Man, and the Pharisees would realize who that is, because Daniel tells us in chapter 7 that the Son of Man is actually going to be the one ruling the world, the Son of Man. And so Jesus claims that for himself, and yes, the Son of Man who's going to come and rule the world, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is the one that decides. Now, Jesus proclaims that mercy trumps the law. The Lord desires mercy. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. Do you see that? Look at verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's interesting. We read in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, in the same incident, but there's a little more information involved provided for us in Mark 2. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Pharisees had it the other way around. They had it more that man was made for the Sabbath rather than the Sabbath made for man. And so they were so legalistic on this that they missed the greater point. And we see Jesus quoting from Hosea chapter 6. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Hosea 6, verse 4. O Ephraim, which is Israel, your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God wants us to know him first and foremost. That's what he wants. He wants you to know him and to understand that to him, mercy trumps the law. Mercy trumps the law. So Israel's religious leaders in Hosea's day made burnt offerings more important than mercy, but God never intended that the law trump mercy. And Jesus rebukes Israel's religious leaders here for making law more important than being merciful to those in need. Now we come to Matthew 12, and we see in verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. So he has this confrontation with these religious leaders, and the cat is out of the bag. The problem now is made manifest, that the conflict between Jesus and the religious leader is on full bore. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they, that is the Pharisees, asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Now we have the overt attacks against Jesus. Whereas before, it was sort of like they would confront his disciples, and they never went after Jesus directly. But now they're going after Jesus here as we enter chapter 12. So they ratchet up their attack here in chapter 12. And then he declared to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Once again, God made the Sabbath for man, not the other way around. And it's the same with us today. I mean, you want to go see the Super Bowl? Fine. That's between you and God. Go watch it on TV. That's fine. He's not going to condemn you for that. That isn't our God. He doesn't do that. He gives us grace. And unless we do something like you coming here tonight, rather than hanging out with the Super Bowl party, I don't know if you're invited to the Super Bowl party, but that's pretty popular now, and you do know that there was an effort made to make Super Bowl Sunday a national holiday a couple of years ago. There was a big effort to get that going. I don't know if you're aware of that. And yet, you know, some people do worship football, and maybe they, Super Bowl Sunday is a very holy day, a holy day, and they want to set it aside, and they want to worship at the altar of professional football. That's between them and God, if that's what they want to do. But they're missing out in so many other ways. Because remember, Jesus called them a wicked and adulterous generation. Well, he said adulterous generation because they were selling out and following after another god. They have basically left him for someone else. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't serve both God and money. You will either love one or hate the other. It's just, you can't do both at the same time. And so here they come, and they come to accuse him. And so they try to corner Jesus concerning this man who has a withered hand, and it's the Sabbath, and of course any kind of activity like that, a healing, would be considered work. And so they were going to try to corner Jesus, and yet Jesus says, you know, hey, look, it's good to do. It's a good thing to do good on the Sabbath. And they had gotten to the point where they had volumes of commentaries on what it means to work on the Sabbath. I mean, so far as to gag it. You see, if you accidentally swallowed an ant after you had a dairy product, and the gnat had blood in it, and it mixed with your, they would gag at the gnat just so that it wouldn't mix with the dairy product, because you couldn't, weren't allowed to mix meat and dairy product. Even to this day, they won't give you butter over there. Give you this nice big piece of bread, but no butter over there in the kosher restaurants, because you can't. They don't want you mixing dairy product. So they would gag at a gnat, yet Jesus says you swallow a camel, because you're missing the whole point. One too many tacks in your sandals and you walk a mile with those sandals on constitutes work. And so you can actually be chastised or put down. They had a whole list of rules of what you could and couldn't do. Even to this day, when you go into an elevator in Israel, the Orthodox Jews have a lot of control over Israel and the laws. So if you go into a hotel, they actually have an elevator set aside so that it'll stop at every floor, so you won't have to push a button, right? Because if you push a button in an elevator to go, let's say I want to go to floor 7, and you push 7, you know what you do when you push the button 7? It ignites a little spark, and therefore you start a fire. And that breaks the law, the Sabbath law. So they actually have elevators over there. I've seen them, where it stops at every floor, so you don't have to push the button. That's how legalistic it is. And that's how ridiculous it is. You know, I got to lift my arm and I push that button and a little spark. And so now you've violated the law, and God doesn't love you now, because, you know, that moment you have sinned. And oh man, what can you imagine living a life like that? Every time you do something, I wonder if that's okay with God. You know, a donkey fell in the well. Should we leave it there, or what should we do? It's the Sabbath, you know. Well, it's work to pull it up, you know. And they argue over that kind of stuff. And Jesus just angered them. And we tend to do the same thing, don't we? We tend to. There's a tendency. Our human side tends to want to condemn those who aren't going to church on Sunday. But God's not doing that. So why should I? You know. He's not in the business of condemnation. He's in the business of grace, right? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This sin that has ensnared me and I can't seem to be delivered from it, and I want to get out of it, and yet every day I fall short. And yet Jesus came to take care of that for you. You know, stop the condemnation thing. And when you fail, just confess it. Well, aren't I supposed to mourn? You know, I don't feel like I'm mourning enough. I don't feel like I'm crying hard enough. I need to cry to a certain level and mourn to a certain level where I believe then God will then forgive me once I reach that level of mourning that is acceptable to Him. So why don't you go join Martin Luther and crawl up the steps on your knees till they're bloody, to the point where you feel you've atoned for the sin that you committed. He has nothing. He'll have nothing to do with that, because there's nothing you can do to impress Him by your works. He wants you to do good works because it's good for you and it blesses others. That's what He wants us to do, but not this thing where, if I do something, then, you know, I'm afraid that somehow he'll never reject you and never he will never forsake you. He will never leave you. And if you leave Him, He always leaves the door wide open for you to come back and confess that to Him. And he's right there immediately to minister to you and to help you. Okay, so now, then the Pharisees, verse 14. Then he heals them, right? Verse 13. Then Jesus said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other, and Jesus right there healed the guy and offended the Pharisees. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And so now we see for the first time in the book of Matthew where they are now actively trying to destroy Jesus. But when Jesus knew it, notice verse 15, when he knew that they were going to destroy him, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them. Notice, healed them all. And so the shift in Jesus' ministry is now very clear in Matthew 12. The line has been drawn. The Pharisees have crossed the line. They are now actively confronting Jesus. Remember, we saw in chapter 11, I want to say it's around verse 14, 11, 14, where Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is advancing violently, and violent folks take hold of it. Remember that verse? That's the New King James Version, sort of the. And the idea there is that, and he opens up that verse in chapter, I didn't mean to get into this verse, but Matthew 11, 14. And Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing forcefully or violently advancing, and the violent take hold of it. The idea there is that as John the Baptist has been preaching the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus, he comes right after John the Baptist, he preaches the kingdom of heaven. And then the disciples go out and preach the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 10. And the kingdom of heaven is being presented. And as it's being presented, violent people resist it and attack it and accost it and assault it. That's the idea. And after it becomes clear that that is the pattern there in Israel, we read in Matthew 11, verse 20, then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. So it's important to remember that Israel didn't reject the prophecies of the coming peace and prosperity that Messiah was to bring. They wanted Messiah to come and drive out the oppressive Roman power and the Roman tyrants and give everyone their own household with a grapevine and a fig tree, like the prophets had promised. That's what they were looking for. They weren't against the prophecies at all. They just wanted this to happen. They wanted the Roman tyrants thrown out. They wanted the Messiah to be the one behind us, and then he feeds everybody and takes care of everybody. But Jesus' message was quite different from what the people of Israel were expecting. Jesus emphasized the importance of the person's inner character qualities, such as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. And the people weren't interested in that. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed. I mean, okay, so here's the Messiah, right? And he says, okay, here it is, guys. I'm here, and here's my message. Ready? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And oh, by the way, blessed are the merciful. And then in there, the second part of each one of those is like, it's going to be good because it has something to do with the kingdom, and it's going to be really good for you. Because you're going to be part of the kingdom, you'll inherit the earth, all of these things. And so the message that he brought was different from what they were expecting. This generation had difficulty accepting Jesus' message about being poor in spirit and mourning over their sins and meekness in spirit and mercy towards others. They wanted a Messiah that would bring justice, right? And an eye for an eye, and get those Roman tyrants out of here. Not a message about loving your enemies. That didn't sit well with them. And so they were conflicted. They were wondering, okay, well, Okay, that's fine. That's fine. And I understand that you have, some problems with some of these folks over here, are religious leaders. I understand that. But where's the bread? And not everybody's healed. I see some folks over here, they're still having problems, and some over here. You're healing people, but isn't everybody supposed to be healed? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. You go read Isaiah 35, and they're all going to be healed. There's going to be no lame. There's going to be no blind. There's going to be no deaf. There's going to be the demons are gone. And it seems like Jesus is going around. He's just doing isolated things. He takes care of, oh, well, let's feed 5,000 folks here, right? And so what does he do? He multiplies the fish and the loaves, right? And so they're taken care of. And then he gets in his boat and he goes across to the other side. And they're going, wait a minute. He's gone. And we're out of fish. And we're out of bread. So what do? They chase him to the other side. Hey, what's going on? Jesus says, you're not here because of me. You're here because you want your bread. Ah. That's interesting, isn't it? Think about that. Jesus presents himself, God in the flesh. Here I am. I'm demonstrating to you the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's not here yet. It's about ready to explode and break forth. It's at hand. All you have to do is accept me and believe in me. What is the works of God that we may believe? What is the works of God that we may do the works of God? And we want to do the works of God. This is the works of God. Believe on the one he sent. Believe on me. It always comes back to that. Trust me, believe me. But can I trust you while I've got plenty of food to eat? And everybody's healed, and we've got our fig tree and our grapevine, and I have my house, and I don't have to worry about my bills. Can I trust you while I have all that? No. No, because then you're not going to learn trust. Right? You can't learn trust without those challenges, right? How is faith possible unless you have challenges? Jesus began rebuking the cities for their lack of belief. No, we want that Roman tyrant out. We want prosperity. We want things to go good. We want things to be good for our children. It sort of reminds me of where the church is today. President Donald Trump comes in pride and power and makes America great again, and evangelical Christians are all excited and they respond with great fanfare and acceptance. And see, this is exactly what Israel was looking for. I'm not disparaging President Trump. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying I'm using him as an example. And I see 80% of the evangelical Christians in the South voting for him simply because he's doing what they want. What is that? They're going to make us prosperous again, make us safe again, make us great again. You've heard the routine, haven't you? You've heard the speech. And so this is where we have to check ourselves, right? Since I brought President Trump up, I love the fact that he's supporting Israel. Why is that? It's sort of selfish because I would like to be blessed myself, wouldn't you? I mean, if we bless Israel, guess what will happen to our country? According to Genesis chapter 12, 3, those who bless Israel will be blessed. Now, Israel isn't perfect. Obviously, Israel has problems, and they're going to continue to have problems because they're in rebellion against God, and they're continuing to reject Jesus as Messiah. That's not the point. The point is that as long as you bless Israel, bless a Jew, then you will be blessed. That is a spiritual law and a spiritual truth. Okay, so I support President Trump for that reason. He's blessing Israel. He's supporting Israel. I will support him. And he also has some opinions that I like concerning our justice system and concerning the Supreme Court. And so I like that. But we got to be careful, don't we, about this saying, well, he's going to get us a grapevine in every yard and a fig tree in every yard and that kind of thing. Because that's where Israel was coming from. And if we put it, we shouldn't put our faith in President Trump, but we should pray for our leaders, right? Because we're told to. We're told to pray for our leaders that we may have peace in the land. Now, Israel didn't pay attention to the prophecies that presented the Messiah coming in humility, such as, for example, we read in Zechariah chapter 9. They didn't pay attention to this one, Zechariah 9. This was written 500 years before Jesus, which reads in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." This is a prophecy. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king," that's why they want a king, "is coming to you. He is just." Hey, that's what we want, just. We want justice. "And having salvation." Yes, we want deliverance from our enemies. But then this is the part they don't hear. "He comes lowly and riding on a donkey." In fact, a foal of a donkey, even smaller. Not the big white steed like Alexander the Great, but a lowly, meekly, riding. They didn't want to hear that part. But the next verse of Zechariah 9, verse 10, this is the one they want. "He shall speak peace to the nations," and then get this one, "his dominion shall be from sea to sea." That's the one they want. Not the other one, not the lowly one. They want that one, right? And then we come to Isaiah 53. We see Isaiah 53 in verse 5. "He was bruised for our iniquities." Now that one, they're not so much interested in. No, because, you know, he's going to do what? He's going to be bruised for my iniquities. But Isaiah 52:13, this is the one they want. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." That's the one they want. That's the one who shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Jesus had very little direct contact, as I mentioned earlier, with the Pharisees, the religious leadership, through the first 11 chapters of Matthew. And except there's a few exceptions. Jesus indirectly attacks the Pharisees. He doesn't really say them by name. Remember, he refers to the hypocrites in Matthew 6. He talks about the hypocrites who stand there and they pray with their long prayers for everybody to see, or when they give their money to the church. They make sure the trumpets are sound. And when they fast, they do it with a big, long face for everybody to see, "Oh, look, I'm fasting." And Jesus called them hypocrites because it was really more just for a show. They were acting. And then Jesus also sort of gave them a backhanded slap when he said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, then you shall no way enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses a lot of sarcasm. He uses a lot of sarcasm. I mean, that wouldn't be too popular to use sarcasm. Normally, it's not well received, especially in our country. Tolerance is so important in our country, our culture. But he does. I can think of two minor confrontations in chapter 9. Could we have the air, Charles, please? Matthew 9, verse 3, the disciples, Jesus was talking, and he said something that the Pharisees didn't like, and we read that he knew their evil thoughts. He knew their evil thoughts, but it wasn't a direct confrontation. We also read in Matthew 9:11, the Pharisees approached Jesus' disciples. They didn't come after Jesus. They approached his disciples. And they asked him the question, verse 11, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It could be a simple question. I mean, you know, it's just something, well, why does he eat with tax? And maybe possibly an honest question. But the Pharisees were really, in chapters 8 and 9, they were really watching Jesus as he was going through his ministry, keeping an eye on him. There was no direct frontal attack between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it was more like they were watching this guy and getting to know him, and they start asking questions. And it isn't until chapter 9, Matthew 9:34, when there is a shift in how they see Jesus. And they began to make statements like this one, Matthew 9:34. "But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." And that's huge. Because by chapter 12, that one becomes a major issue, as we're going to see in a minute. So the Pharisees accuse Jesus big time at the end of chapter 9, but there was really no direct confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders through the first 11 chapters, actually. And actually, you know, Jesus was the one who began the attack. And Matthew, now, chronology is really important with Matthew. That's why I'm emphasizing it so much. But in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, it says there that Jesus began rebuking the cities in which he had taught. He's the one that began the assault. You see? You can go back to Matthew 6 and say, well, he talked about the hypocrites, never by name. He would talk about the hypocrites in general, but he never singled them out. It isn't until Jesus really begins to let them have it. Why? Because the nation of Israel had rejected him by this point. And Matthew 12 is sort of like the crescendo of this rejection, as we're going to see in a moment. So let's go to Matthew 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him. Matthew 12, 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. So even though Jesus is no longer preaching, you won't see it again from this point on. He's no longer preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a done deal. It's over. He's withdrawn the offer of the kingdom to the nation at this point. Even though that's happened, he is still healing the people. He's still carrying on that which he came to do. And he will continue to do that. Verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known. So he heals, and then he says, oh, don't tell anybody. Did that any bother anybody here? That he'd heal him and said, don't tell anybody. I thought he wanted people to know that he was Messiah. Well, this is where we get the answer as to why he said that. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare or show justice to the Gentiles. And I'll stop right there. So here Jesus is quoting Isaiah, and actually Matthew is quoting Isaiah here. Matthew is. And Matthew's explaining why Jesus was telling the multitudes, after he healed them, not to make it known, not to make him known. And Matthew's explaining to us why that is. And I want you to notice something very important to this point at the end of verse 18. He will declare or show justice to the Gentiles. Question. Think of Jesus' ministry while he was here on earth before he went to the cross. When did Jesus show justice to the Gentiles? When? Didn't happen. Look at verse 19. He will not quarrel, or strive there. He will not quarrel, nor cry out. In other words, he won't shout. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, Jesus came in humility, lowly, and meek at his first coming. So a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He came in humility, lowly. Until what? He sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust. Now we understand why he told them, don't go out and tell anybody about this. Don't go out and tell them. Because the plan is that when it comes time for that to be made known all over the world, That will be when I come in my majesty and power. That will happen when I come in my glory, in my authority, and when I rule over all the nations of the earth, including the Gentiles. You see, I'm going to be this meek, lowly person. How long? That's going to happen till he sends forth justice to victory. Justice to victory. What does that mean? Justice to victory. That's when Jesus comes back riding his white steed, not on a little donkey's foal, riding his white steed to drive out the ruler of this world, Satan, and then the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's when that takes place. And then in his name, the Gentiles will trust. That does not happen until Jesus comes back after Armageddon. So, why does he tell them not to tell anybody? He warned them, verse 16, not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled. The prophecy that Isaiah gave, he's coming in humility the first time, but it isn't until the second time that he comes in power that that will then be proclaimed all over the earth. Then there'll be great announcement concerning his coming in power and majesty and when he brings justice to the earth. Now, verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? So, prophetically, the son of David is the same person as the Messiah. And so the people are asking this question, you know, could this really be him? See, there's still this question. This might be him. Look how the religious leaders respond in verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Whoa, that's Satan. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? The one thing that unites Satan's kingdom is rebellion against God and his Son. That's what unites Satan's kingdom, is that they do not want the Son of God to come and rule in Jerusalem over all the nations. They do not want that to take place. Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. In other words, so let them condemn you instead of me. You know, he sort of reversed their logic and turned it back on them. Verse 28, but I cast out demons. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, by God's Holy Spirit power, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Don't you guys get it? The power you witness comes from the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from, not from Satan. Verse 29, or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So Jesus tells him, either you are with me or you are against me. Make your choice. The power that I have to cast out demons comes from God's Holy Spirit and demonstrates that I am your king. And in fact, the kingdom of God is here upon you. Verse 31, therefore, important word, therefore, by, in other words, by attributing the Spirit's power to Satan, You have rejected me as your king, and therefore you have rejected my kingdom offer. So this is the pivotal point right here. Right here. Therefore, that's a word you underlined. Therefore, because of this, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit, against the Holy Spirit, will not be forgiven men. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And this is what is commonly referred to as the unforgivable sin. So how are we to understand this passage? There are a lot of folks that want to personalize it and bring it right into application right away, but I'd like to first give you the context of what is going on here, because remember, context is king, right? Context is king. So how do we interpret this passage in light of the verses above this and the verses below this? We need a context. So the context has Israel's religious leaders rejecting Jesus as their Messiah by arguing that the Spirit's power used by Jesus to cast out demons really comes from Satan, not from God. And so Jesus calls this the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it will not be forgiven, notice, in the present age or in the ages to come. What is meant by age? Because that's important. Aeon, age, means a stage in history. That's all it means. A stage in history, such as a generation. A generation. Now, to paraphrase, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in the current generation nor in the generations to come. That would be a paraphrase of what he's saying. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you attributing the power that I did by casting out demons, by saying that that actually came from Satan, you are attacking the work of the Spirit of God. And that will not be forgiven in this generation, in this age, or in the ages to come. Now, I want to give you a paraphrase, and I'm putting it up here on the board, on the PowerPoint slide, so you can follow me. So this would be my paraphrase of what's going on in the context of what's happening here between Jesus and the religious leaders. Because you claim my power to cast out demons comes from Satan, then you reject my offer of the kingdom. Therefore, this generation of this present age and the generations and the ages to come will not be forgiven this sin. That is the context. And so the idea here is that because you have rejected the Spirit that was working through me, I withdraw the offer that I have been giving to you up to this point, the offer of the kingdom that was at hand. It's no longer at hand. I withdraw that offer. That's pretty much what's going on here. And this will not be forgiven to this generation in this age. And you know what happens? By 70 AD, that nation is destroyed. It's an unforgivable sin. That nation is destroyed. And look at the history of the Jews. Israel was destroyed in 70 AD by Rome, and then the future generations of the Jews experience one tribulation after another, all the way even up to this time. And it was capped off by the Holocaust, 6 million Jews killed. The unforgivable sin. The nation committed that sin. As we go on into the latter part of this chapter, in those two verses that I read to you at the beginning, he referred to that nation, Israel, that generation, as a wicked and adulterous generation. This is the turning point in the book of Matthew, right here, Matthew chapter 12. And from this point out, we will find a difference in how Jesus presents the kingdom. In Matthew 13, which I hope to get into next week, we'll demonstrate to you the nuance of this kingdom that he will now present to the nation Israel. I look forward to teaching on that, because that's such a huge thing. So using context as king here, we conclude that the leaders of Israel had crossed a line with Jesus, and the offer of the kingdom to Israel now has been withdrawn. It's interesting to me that at Jesus's, when he was standing before Pilate, the religious leaders were the ones that actually encouraged the people to reject Jesus and ask for the release of Barabbas. And it was the religious leaders that were behind that. And the people who respect the religious leaders were not convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so they fell for the trap of Satan, and they followed along with the religious leaders. You can turn the fan off now, brother. I see that icicle hanging down your nose. So that's it. And now, the personal application, the one that we hear so often, which is, okay, how does this apply to us as believers? And for that, we're going to have to turn to the book of Acts. So turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 8. And that's, we're done with Matthew 12 for today. We'll save the rest for next week, because I wanted to sort of flow into chapter 13, where there's a major shift in Jesus' presentation of the kingdom. And there is a very interesting word. Read ahead, would you please, Matthew 13, to help you with this. And you'll see that word mystery there. That word mystery in chapter 13 is extremely important to understand that as we get into Jesus explaining, where he gives eight parables in chapter 13, and the eight parables have to do with the mystery of the kingdom, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven is like, and there's, it's very important to understand that he's no longer talking about the kingdom of heaven that he offered to Israel. So we'll come back to that next week. But right now we want to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And here Jesus is preparing the disciples for the birth of the church. Back up in verse 6, Acts 1, verse 6, the disciples had asked Jesus, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So see, they're still thinking the kingdom to Israel. They're thinking the kingdom that Jesus had offered them way back, you know, in the first 10 chapters of Matthew. And that's been put on hold. Okay, so he wants them, now we got to refocus here. What I want you to do, I want you to bear with me now. I want you to, and then look at verse 8. He says, I want you, go to Jerusalem and wait, tarry there. And then he says in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now I want you to notice that word power. It's dunamos, which is where we get the word dynamite. And it's explosive power that you will receive by waiting there, and it's going to come upon you. And that power comes from who? The Holy Spirit, right? The very same power that Satan, that the Pharisee religious leaders were attributing to who? Satan, right? Jesus cast out demons by what? The power of Satan. They were attributing that power, the Holy Spirit, to Satan. And so now Jesus is saying here, look, now the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and will be in you, and he will give you dunamis power. And so you're going to have this power. And so the Holy Spirit in the plan of Jesus is very, very important. In fact, the night before Jesus was crucified, he spent John 14, 15, and 16, talking to the disciples about the Holy Spirit, how important the Holy Spirit and his work is. And so turn with me to John chapter 15, and there we learn in verse 26, we learn in verse 26 of John 15 what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is. He's not just to give us power, but there's a reason for that. There's a reason for the power that the Holy Spirit is going to give us, and the answer to that, the reason for that power that is given to us is John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, now here he refers to the Holy Spirit as your Helper. When he comes, your Helper, so he's going to give you the power to live a transformed life. That's what he's going to give you, that power. He's going to be your Helper. He's going to not only just live a transformed life, he's going to comfort you, he's going to minister to you, he's going to help you through difficult times. The Helper, when he comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, here it is, he will testify of me. He, the Holy Spirit, will testify of me. Now look at John 16. John 16. Who is he going to testify to? He's going to testify of God, of Jesus. He's going to testify of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. He's going to testify of Jesus, but to whom does he testify? Look at John 16, verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. So the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict the world of sin. And then look at verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. And it's that simple. Now, there are two other, righteousness and judgment, but that's not what I want to focus on. I want to focus on, number one, the Holy Spirit is bringing power to you and me. He's going to give us power. And he will testify to the world. He will testify to the world about what? About sin. And then it tells us why. Because they do not believe in me. But it isn't just testifying about sin. He's going to testify about Jesus concerning, he will convict the world. What does it say? Look at 16, verse 8. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. So that's unbelievers. That's everybody. Everybody will be convicted of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He will testify of Jesus. He will convict the world of sin. Why of sin? Because they believe not on me. Now, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? This is the only unforgivable sin for us individually. We've already gotten the context of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit concerning the nation of Israel. That's done. That's the primary context of that passage, having to do with the nation Israel. But what does it have to do with you and me here in this age that we're in now? It has to do with this. It's not taking God's name in vain. It's not denying Jesus sometime in your life in the past. That's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I used to think that. I used to say, oh no, I took God's name in vain. You know, how many ever thought that about yourself? Or I denied him in the past. Oh no, that's the unforgivable sin. I can't be saved. That's not what that's saying here. What it's saying is, if you reject the Holy Spirit's work to convict you of sin, and you reject the message of the Holy Spirit, which is to what? Testify of Jesus. That's the unforgivable sin. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit is convicting you. You need to accept Jesus. If you reject Jesus Christ, then that is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You are blaspheming the Holy Spirit by continuing in your sin and rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the only unforgivable sin. And so if you've ever condemned yourself thinking, oh, I remember one time I denied Jesus in front of somebody and oh, I think I blasphemed the Spirit, and now I've committed the unforgivable sin and there's no hope for me, that's a lie from the pit. That's a lie. That's not true. If you accept Jesus right now as your Savior, as your Savior, and you accept the grace that is offered for you, you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is with your last dying breath, you reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit and don't repent of your sins. Then you've committed the blasphemy of the Spirit, and that is not forgivable. Isn't that a nice release? It was for me, I tell you, when I finally understood that. Because I, for the longest time, I didn't understand it. Let's stand. Go out and be free in the grace of God, knowing that He's not looking to condemn you, but He's looking to prosper you in the way that you should go, to fulfill those things in your life that He wants to fulfill, to bless you, and to draw you closer to Him. And we shouldn't be in the condemnation thing, putting yourself, maybe there's some perfectionists here that do that. Don't do that. Because you see, that's a source of pride. You know, oh, I could do that better. I'm better than that. No, you're not. You're not. Neither am I. And the sooner we confess that, the better off we'll be. In Jesus' name, have a good rest of the evening. Amen.